So let's bow our heads in prayer once again. Glorious God, the three in one, our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord, you have graciously drawn us into your community of love. You've gathered us with people across the ages and around the world. Your Spirit has brought us together, and he continues to bind us together even today. And we ask that you would speak to us now as your word is read, that we might carefully consider who you are and what you want from us, that we might be encouraged as we learn more of Christ your Son, that we might be inspired to trust and follow you with all our being. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our Bible reading today, we're actually going to start in Genesis chapter 1. So there are two additional passages to what you'll see in the bulletin. Now the bulletin mentions 1 Peter, but we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 1. We'll just read 3 verses. Then John's Gospel, John chapter 15, and then 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you're going to keep your Bible open, I'd suggest keeping it open at 1 Peter chapter 1. So firstly then, let's read from Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Let's listen to God's words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Then just a single verse from John's Gospel, John chapter 15, verse 26. The context is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room the night before he is arrested and would be crucified the next morning. And he's telling them that he's going to go away, and then he's talking about the Spirit who would come in his place. Reading John chapter 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." He will bear witness about me. And then our final reading, 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole of this first chapter. And as I mentioned, I think this will be the best passage to keep open. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Together with our reading from Scripture, we're going to come now to our confession. If you have your green book, we're going to read Article 9, which is on page 16. Article 9 on page 16. And where it says in the heading there, Scripture, proof of this doctrine. The doctrine which is being referred to is the doctrine of the Trinity. That God is one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons. So let's read. What do we confess? All this doctrine of the Trinity, we know both from the testimonies of Holy Scripture and from the respective works of the three persons, and especially those we perceive in ourselves. The testimonies of Scripture which lead us to believe this Holy Trinity are written in many places of the Old Testament. It's not necessary to mention them all. It is sufficient to select some with discretion. In the book of Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. Also, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 3 verse 22. From God saying, "Let us make man in our image," it appears that there are more divine persons than one. And when he says God created, he indicates that there is one God. It is true. He does not say how many persons there are, but what seems to be somewhat obscure in the Old Testament is very plain in the New Testament. For when our Lord was baptized in the River Jordan, the voice of the Father was heard who said, "This is my beloved Son." The Son was seen in the water, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. For the baptism of all believers, Christ commanded, "Baptize all nations into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the Gospel, according to Luke, the angel Gabriel thus addressed Mary, the mother of our Lord. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Likewise, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In all these places, we are fully taught that there are three persons in one only divine essence. Although this doctrine far surpasses all human understanding, nevertheless, in this life we believe it on the ground of the Word of God, and we expect to enjoy its perfect knowledge and fruit hereafter in heaven. Moreover, we must observe the distinct offices and works of these three persons toward us. The Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. The doctrine of the Holy Trinity has always been maintained and preserved in the true Church since the time of the Apostles to this very day, over against Jews and Muslims, and against false Christians and heretics, such as Marcion, Mani, Praxius, Sabellius, Paul of Samosata, Arius, and such like, who have been justly condemned by the Orthodox Fathers. In this doctrine, therefore, we willingly receive the three creeds of the Apostles, of Nicaea, and of Athanasius. Likewise, that which in accordance with them is agreed upon by the early Fathers. Well, we're currently busy reflecting as a church on what the Bible teaches us about who God is. The one who made this world, what is he like? Well, we know from the fact that the universe is vast and intricate, that it contains many small creatures, tiny electrons, together with massive stars and galaxies. All of that testifies to the fact that God must be powerful and very creative. From Scripture, we also learn that the Lord is good, that he is merciful, that he is wise. Now, such thoughts about God are not controversial, but then we come to the mystery, which we reflected on last week, that God is one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons. One God has revealed himself to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we hear this truth for the first time, when we hear it even for the 100th time, it doesn't matter how long or how often we reflect upon it, we will never, as Christians, come to a place where we can fully understand this teaching of Scripture. It's illogical. It doesn't make sense that one can be three. Why then should we believe this doctrine? Why should we submit ourselves to serving and worshipping a God who we cannot understand? Well, the answer is that this is who God is, and this is what God has revealed about himself. Infinitely glorious and beyond our comprehension, this is the God who has made himself known in his word. This is the God who has made himself known in his works, and this is the God who has made himself known also in our hearts. Now, if you've still got your green book open and you have a look at the first line of Article 9, you'll see we confess that this doctrine, all this we know both from the testimonies of Holy Scripture and from the respective works of the three persons, especially those we perceive in ourselves. And so note the order there. The testimony of Scripture comes first. It's the clearest, it's the fullest revelation of God that has been given to us. It's more important than our reason, more important than our experience, and yet it does not exclude or nullify lived reality. There is also the works of the three persons, their works in history, their works which we perceive in ourselves. When you come to a true faith in God, you know him to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's consider now the evidence, the biblical evidence for this mysterious teaching about God. And as our confession affirms, there are lots and lots of passages which we could reflect on and read together this morning. But we're going to limit ourselves to those which are most significant or most clear. So to start with, and this is not mentioned in our article, but the very first words in the book of Genesis, words which many of us, I'm sure, will be able to repeat from memory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In those first sentence, we have a testimony there regarding God the Father. He is the Creator. Then verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There we have God the Holy Spirit, active and involved in creation, even if he's not the one who takes the initiative. And then finally, verse 3, where God says, "Let there be light," where he speaks, and there was light. We have a testimony to God the Son. Admittedly, there's nothing mentioned in that verse about God the Son explicitly, but when we read the Gospel of John, we are told that the Son is the Word of God, the Logos, and that it is through him that all things came into being, through the word that was spoken by the Father. So we can affirm, just from these three verses, the first three verses we find in Genesis, that God the Father created the world in the power of the Holy Spirit through the word, through the Son. Right, at the beginning of Scripture then, we have our first witness to the Trinity. still in a seed form, definitely, implicit rather than explicit, but it is there. It can be found. When it comes to the creation of human beings, we have further evidence. As Article 9 mentions, the fact that God says, "Let us make man in our image," strongly suggests that there is more than one person, or that there is more than one divine person. One God does the making. One God says, "Let us make," but there's a plurality of persons being consulted. Now, elsewhere in the Old Testament, and we haven't read this verse, but we also find on occasion references to a mysterious angel of the Lord, a strange figure who sometimes acts in a very normal way that angels do. They share a message from God. But in other occasions, he behaves in a manner that identifies himself in some way with the Lord. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 22, just before Abraham, if you remember, he has to slaughter or kill Isaac, just before he brings down the knife, the angel of the Lord says to him, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." God had told Abraham to sacrifice his son to him. The angel of the Lord says, "You have not withheld your son from me." The angel of the Lord, he's distinct from the Father, and yet he's considered on equal footing with God. Now, there are more passages we can consider. We can focus on those where wisdom is personified. Passages which highlight the role of the Spirit. You might remember from Ezekiel, we saw the Spirit being very active and involved. Passages from the Psalms, perhaps, where God and the Messiah, if we think of Psalm 45, are spoken of in a similar matter. That which is true of God is said to be true also of the Messiah. There are more examples from the Old Testament. We can spend all day looking at them. But even if we were to do so, we will always have to admit that they remain somewhat obscure. Throughout the Old Testament, there are definite hints that there's a plurality in the Godhead, that we're dealing with more than one person, but the doctrine of the Trinity is found only in its seed form, and not yet the full and clear revelation. The full and clear revelation that would come with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think very naturally that ought to raise a question in our minds. Why this discrepancy? Now, why the emphasis on God's oneness or his unity in the Old Testament and the emphasis on his plurality, the three persons in the New? Why has God chosen to reveal himself progressively and gradually in this manner? Now, I don't think we've been given an explicit or a direct answer, but I imagine if we were to think and reflect on this question, it has something to do with the fact that God accommodates himself to us if he is to reveal anything about himself. He has to accommodate himself to us as human beings. He's much bigger than we are, and so he has to do things gradually. He has to speak in baby language, if we use that image from Calvin. Small and gradual steps that we can understand bit by bit and sort of keep up with. So that is all to say, when God called Abram out of Ur, or when he called the Israelites out of Egypt, when he led them out through Moses, he was dealing with men and women who were steeped in paganism. Men and women who believed there were lots and lots and lots of different gods. Worshipping the sun, the stars, the moon, the trees, whatever, you name it. And from their history, just the history of Israel, we can see how they struggled to learn that the Lord is one, that he alone is God, and that the other gods worshipped by the nations around them are just idols. They really, really struggled to grasp that truth. I think that problem, that background, is one of the reasons why God's Old Testament revelation of himself has such an emphasis on his unity and his oneness. But once that truth had been learned, God's own predetermined time, he sent his Son. Where previously, perhaps, if we can use an example of illustration, we had only a candle light to look around in a room. Now that the sun has come, the lights are switched on and we can see everything clearly. The doctrine of the Trinity, therefore, much more prominent in the New Testament. Just consider, if you would, those words we sang a moment ago from Galatians chapter 4. When the time had fully come, what did God do? God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of adoption. And because we are God's children, He sent the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. In those verses, the Apostle Paul is not only referring to the coming of the Son, but he mentions all three persons of the Trinity. What was obscure in the past has now been made plain. And so we have the other examples also listed in Article 9. The baptism of Jesus, where the Father spoke from heaven and the Spirit descended in the manner of a dove. The Great Commission, where Jesus commands His disciples to be baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. Not the names of three different gods, but one name, one God. With the birth of Christ, His mother Mary was told, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, that is the power of God the Father, will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called the Son of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all present in the conception of Jesus Christ. Speaking to His disciples, that one verse I read from John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. Again, Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons of the Trinity mentioned twice in one verse. Now there are more references, and you'll see if you have a look at the footnotes for Article 9, there's a host of scripture passages, John 14, Acts chapter 2, Romans chapter 8 and so forth, which we can look up. You can read them in your own time. But suffice to say, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of the Trinity is a doctrine that can be found throughout Scripture. It's a doctrine that can be found throughout Scripture. It's a self-evident truth. It's the rock and the foundation of the Bible because it is who God is. He is one in essence, and yet He is distinguished in three persons. Those who truly belong to Him will recognize this as they read from His Word. They will confess this truth, and they will believe in the Lord as He has revealed Himself. You might remember a few weeks back we went through the Athanasian Creed. And the Athanasian Creed, very explicitly, it says to us that he who desires to be saved must hold to the Catholic faith. What is the Catholic faith? It's faith in God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. Both Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity must be worshipped. To depart from this doctrine, to reject it, is to worship a false god. It's to worship a god of your own making. Now this concept of idolatry, of worshipping a false god, a god of your own making, brings us to the second evidence in support of the Trinity. And that is God's work in history. So the final paragraph we'll see of Article 9, it mentions that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity has been maintained and preserved in the true church since the time of the apostles to this very day. So what that is saying to us is that there is a very clear line of division that runs through history between those who submit to what God has revealed about Himself in His Word and those who reject and twist what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. Very clear line of division. And when it comes to those who reject what God reveals about Himself in His Word, we can generally, you know, divide their objections or their, you know, heresies into two groups. And you'll see I've listed both of the groups in the sermon outline also on your bulletin. So the first group are those who recognize that there are three distinct persons, but they will only acknowledge the Father as God. And so the Son and the Spirit, they might be important, but they are not fully God. And so there is not one God in three persons, but there is only one God in one person. And now this group of heresies would include Muslims. They would, of course, say that Jesus is only a prophet. Jews, who would say that Jesus is only a rabbi, a teacher. Arians, we don't talk about Arians today, but they're the ancestors of Jehovah's Witnesses. So what Jehovah's Witnesses believe is what the Arians believed. Marcion and Mani are two other examples. They're not familiar to us today. The second group of heresies would be those who deny that there are three distinct persons. So according to them, God is someone who takes on the role of Father sometimes, and then sometimes he takes on the role of the Son, and then sometimes he takes on the role of the Spirit. And so just like water can be mist, steam, and ice, there are not three persons in the Godhead, but there are just three manifestations of God. And this group of heresies would include Praxius, Sabellius, and Paul of Samosata. And I appreciate most of those names, I don't think mean anything to us. But sadly, the same teaching which these individuals stood for, the individuals who were known in ancient history, the same teaching which they stood for, the same heresies, can still be found in our day and age. So the teaching of Sabellius, for example, this idea that God is sometimes Spirit, sometimes Son, sometimes Father, it's an idea that has been replicated today in the works of a very well-known, a very famous author. You find him in Kum bookstores or top seller on top of the shelves. His name is T.D. Jakes. He's widely read, he's widely promoted, and yet he is someone who denies what Scripture reveals about who God is. Sure, just like with the Jehovah's Witnesses, there might be a claim that he's a Christian. There'll be much talk about Jesus in his books. If you buy his books and read them, you'll find lots of mention of Jesus. There'll be lots of Bible words like atonement, forgiveness. Lots of Bible verses quoted in support of his opinions. But the summary of the apostolic teaching, the Apostles' Creed, it will be dismissed. The conclusions of that synod at Nicaea, where they spend time debating and thinking together what the Bible teaches about who God is, and as we confess this morning, God of God, light of light, that will be ignored. The clear explanation of the Trinity, which we've seen from the Athanasian Creed, that which the true church has believed and taught from the beginning, will be absent from his books. The faith once for all delivered to the saints is not the faith taught by heretics and false Christians. Now, just something in terms of application before we go on to the final evidence for the Trinity. I've mentioned T.D. Jakes and Kum bookstores, and I certainly don't want you to go away thinking it's wrong to ever buy something from Kum. If you see them in the mall, they've got lots of Bibles which you can buy. They also have some good books on their shelves. But just be aware of the facts. If you do buy something from them, they also stock books by authors who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. There are heretical books on their shelves. So be on your guard if you buy something from them. Rather, go to Augustine or Good Neighbors if you can. Also, in terms of application, when it comes to Jehovah's Witnesses, you might see them in the street. Perhaps they'll greet us as we go into a shop, or they'll come to our doors in our homes. And don't be scared if that should happen. You can talk to them about the Christian faith. You can explain to them that you believe God is one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons. Sit down with them. Show them what we confess. Make use of this green book. Use the articles we're busy studying. And as you do so, pray that God might open their eyes to the truth of who he is. Finally, we come to the third evidence in support of this doctrine of the Trinity, and that is the works which we perceive in ourselves. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an abstract and dry truth which we study here on a Sunday morning and then forget. It is the truth about who God is, the truth about the God whom you and I worship and love. If you're a Christian, this is the God who lives inside you by His Spirit. You feel Him. You speak to Him. You walk with Him day by day. So in describing the works of the three persons towards us, you'll see Article 9. It mentions that the Father is called our Creator by His power. The Son is our Savior and Redeemer by His blood. The Holy Spirit is our Sanctifier by His dwelling in our hearts. You notice that this is how we perceive God. We perceive the Father as the one who made us and everything around us, the one who continues to uphold this world day by day. We perceive the Son as the one who rescues and delivers us from God's wrath through His blood. We perceive the Spirit as the one who dwells in our hearts and works within us to make us holy. The works of God described in Scripture are the works of God that we perceive also in ourselves. Now in the passage which we read from 1 Peter, and we'll come now to that section of Scripture if you still have it open, you'll see that the Apostle describes believers in terms of their relationship with God and in terms of their perception of God's works. And so to start with, in verses 1 and 2, he writes to those who've been elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Do you see what he is saying to us? God the Father is the one who has loved you and chosen you even before the foundation of the world. God the Son is the one who came to live the perfect life in your place, to sprinkle you with His precious blood, which washes away all sin. And God, the Spirit, is the one who's come to make you holy. These are the works of God that we perceive in ourselves. This is the God with whom we enjoy fellowship day by day. When Peter, later in the chapter, goes on to speak about holy living, he gives even more detail about how God is at work within His people. And so you'll see in verse 15 and 16, there is the general call to holiness. God is holy, thrice holy, 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 holy is the Lord, and He calls us to be like Him. And then in the verses that follow, he shows us how each person of the Trinity is involved in helping us to pursue the holiness of God. So firstly, there's the Father in verse 17. If we know the Father, let us worship Him in fear, worship with reverence and respect. Then there is the Son in verses 18 and 19. If we know that we have been purchased body and soul by the blood of Christ, surely we must now leave the futile ways in which we used to walk. And then finally, there is the call to love one another from a pure heart, having been born again. Verses 22 and following. There we have the Holy Spirit, the one who comes and goes as He wishes and gives new life to God's people. What did Jesus say? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you have no place in His kingdom. If the Spirit has worked a true faith in us, then we must look out for one another. So in his instructions about holiness, in his letter to the exiles, Peter makes reference to each person of the Trinity. And he calls us to be holy in light of the unique relationship that we enjoy with each person. The Father as our Father, the Son as our Savior, the Spirit as the sanctifier who gives us new life. This then is the life of the believer, knowing God the Father, knowing the Son, knowing the Spirit in every aspect of your life. One God, but three persons. Not a dry doctrine, but a wonderful reality. This is who God is. This is who we worship. This is who we love. The Lord alone is God. There is no one else. Let's pray now in response to God's words. Lord God, we worship and adore you as the uncreated, infinite, eternal, and almighty God. You alone are good. You alone are perfectly wise. We praise you, Father, for your work in creation, for making this world and upholding it by the power of your hand, so that not a hair can fall from our heads without your knowledge. Thank you for looking after us. Thank you that we can trust you to provide what we need to comfort us in times of loneliness and when we face the hardships of this world. We praise you, Jesus Christ, for your work in our redemption. Thank you for washing us clean with your blood, that our sins can be removed as far as east from west is distant, and that we might look forward to life in your presence, to life in the new creation. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for your work in our sanctification, for giving us new life, for uniting us to Christ, for changing and correcting the desires of our hearts. Lord God, please help us to know you better from your word. Please help us to grow in our understanding of who you are and what it means to live in relationship with you. Would you work in us a deep wonder and awe so that we might worship you with all our being? We pray also for your help in discerning truth from error and in communicating truth with those who've been caught up in different heresies. Sharpen our minds, Lord, with the truth of your word so that we might not be deceived, and so that we will be confident in confessing your name to others. And we ask that you would do the same for our brothers and sisters in Colombia, that you'll help them, Lord, to hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, to submit to what you teach about yourself in your word. Where they experience persecution, Lord, may they truly believe that they are blessed when they suffer for the sake of righteousness. We ask that in their country, Lord, that the government might have success in its endeavors to contain the cartels and prevent young men and women having their lives destroyed by drugs and gangs. We pray also for Christian believers, Lord, that they might be wise as they seek to encourage the same young men and women to pursue honest work and to forsake and turn their backs on the ways of their ancestors. We thank you also, Lord, that there is a Reformed Church in Colombia. We don't know them, but we ask that you might bless their endeavors to speak your truth to their local community. Help them to be brave, and would you use the pure preaching of your word to add to their number and to grow your church. This we pray in the wonderful name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.